You walk in and about and everywhere dealing with monarchy. And we went and saw the crown jewels. And when you see the crown jewels, they show a videotape behind as you walk through of the coronation of Queen Elizabeth, which took place in 1952. That means this doesn't happen very often. It means in my whole lifetime it's never happened. And so when it happens, it literally takes them a year to prepare for this event. In Acts chapter 2, we in a sense have the coronation of King Jesus. It's announced by Peter when he says that phenomenal things that are happening in Acts chapter 2 with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the church is because there has been an inauguration of an entirely new kingdom, a new age, and that new age is called in the Bible the... This is review. Good. Thanks. We've already covered this. That's called the last age. Okay? That means it's the last kingdom to come. There's never going to be another kingdom. This is the kingdom that will never end. Okay? And so that whole period from then on, you can look it up yourself in Acts chapter 2, is declared to be the last days, the inauguration, the beginning of the last days. Now, when a new king comes, and very often you read this even, say, in British history, it involves a lot of conflict with the previous claimants to the throne, doesn't it? And so we have a picture that over this whole era of the last days, the previous claimant to the throne is going to be rising up and trying to cause disruption, trouble, and heartache for those who would swear allegiance to the new king, King Jesus, right? And that's the story that the church has experienced for 2,000 years of tremendous heartache and conflict. If you flicked on the evening news last night, the lead story was what? Violence in Indonesia, in which Islamic-fueled militia and military are predominantly killing church people. Now, you might not know that, but that's nothing new. That's been going on for 2,000 years, this tremendous conflict. In fact, John has tasted that. He himself has been arrested and exiled for his refusal to swear allegiance to Caesar, and it's from that point of exile that he's writing to the Church of Jesus Christ to offer them encouragement with this grand vision of Jesus, and that's what we read in Acts chapter 2, a Jesus who is so passionately in love with his church that he is expressing his care and concern for them because of the tremendous heartache that their allegiance to him is causing. Acts chapter 2. Now I want you to note something in verse 1 and in verse 8 and in verse 12 and in verse 18 are all references to Acts chapter 1. Remember that grand vision of Jesus standing there with white hair and the stars in his hands and the feet of bronze and the golden girdle about him and the sword coming out of his mouth? You'll see frequent expression of that as we go through chapter 2. Now, Seven Rivers, are you ready to hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches? If so, stand up, and we'll read together. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. You see that? That's a reference to the vision that we read about last week. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. You put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, the first and the last, who is dead and has come to life, says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Don't fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Thus you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says, I know your deeds, and your love, and faith, and service, and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. I will cast her upon a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. And he who overcomes, he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, just because we're here doesn't mean we have an ear. Lord, only your Spirit can speak to us eternal words. Words that will change us now and forever. For 2,000 years, King Jesus has spoken these words to his church. Lord, may seven rivers and may her pastor hear you this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please. This summer there was a kind of cute movie out called The Runaway Bride. In this movie you have a woman who, time after time after time, gets engaged. She gets almost to the altar. The church is filled. The groom is waiting. All the preparations have been made and the flowers and the music and everything else. And halfway up the aisle she turns and bolts and runs. Something happens and she just can't be captured in the bonds of marriage. Well, a friend of mine who was officiating a wedding told me he had a quite opposite experience. He said he was at a wedding one time, and it was probably the most memorable wedding experience he's had. All the suspense, the build-up had happened. The guys had come down. The pretty young girls had come. The little kids with the flowers and all had made their way. The music was playing. The room was ready. There was anticipation. The groom was standing down front, you know, regal in his bearing, and everyone was anticipating the appearance of the bride in all her resplendent glory. And the music, joyful, joyful, we adore thee, playing, and suddenly the doors in the back of the church opened, and there appeared the bride, and the pastor said, honestly, it was the most beautiful bride he had ever seen. But he wasn't the only one who thought so. The groom was so overcome that he leapt off the podium and ran down the aisle. Not away from the bride, but towards her. Not even able to wait for her to make the journey to the front of the church. He said he had to go back and drag the groom back to the front of the church so that they could proceed with the ceremony. This is the picture of the book of Revelation. It is of a husband, a heavenly husband, who is more anxious, picture this, for the second coming than we are. Who is ready to come and consummate his marriage with his bride. And so he is writing to prepare his bride for that day, to get her ready, to purify her, to cleanse her, to make her fit to be his forever. And these are the words we find in Revelation chapter 2 to the church, the bride of Jesus Christ. He writes her, and with each church he writes, there's a clearly discernible pattern, isn't there? First, there's an introduction of himself, and then there's words of commendation. Here's what you're doing well. And then those inescapable words, but I have this against you. There's words of critique. And then there's words of correction, a charge of what they are to do in light of the critique. And then there's words of reward to those who overcome. You know, this will be your reward. And what's fascinating in Revelation chapter 2 is we realize, because we sort of have this almost inescapable notion that the God of the universe is somewhat removed. After all, we don't see him. We don't see him moving about in and among us. So we have an idea that he's somehow like a grandparent far away, that we feel intimate towards, we have an intimate relationship, but they don't really know a whole lot about our day-to-day lives, do they? That's not the truth, is it? In Revelation chapter 2, we discover a husband who knows everything about the church in Ephesus, everything about the church in Smyrna and Thyatira and Pergamum. He knows who goes to that church. He knows the names of the people. He knows what they're struggling with. He knows their situations, their cities. He has intimate, personal information about everything there, which ought to indicate to us that he knows what? He knows this church. He knows that little church in Lecanto on 44 and 491. He knows the Baptist church back up Malin Avenue here. He knows the church right on 44 across from the little cemetery there in Lecanto. He knows them all. And he knows this church. He knows who's in the nursery right now. He knows what you put in the offering plate a couple minutes ago. Oy vey. He knows what you thought about on the way to church this morning. He knows about your relationships that are good or not so good with other people in this room. He knows about your marriage. He knows about your life. He knows your name. He knows that you're here this morning. He knows everything that's happening. He's intimately acquainted with it all. That's the kind of husband he is. He's passionate for his church. He's intimately involved. And he's calling his people to the most intimate communion with him. God is at work. 2,000 years ago, his letter was taken and it was read to the church so that it might prepare them to be his holy bride. And 2,000 years later, his letter has just been read to you so that you might be prepared to be his holy bride. Now, Seven Rivers, do you have ears to hear what the Spirit says to us this day? If so, take your sermon outline. And we'll see that first, to the church of Ephesus, there is this charge to be my loving bride. Be my passionate, joyous bride. There's commendation to the church at Ephesus. This is a church, he says, that has endured much suffering. You've taken it in the teeth. You haven't complained, and he commends them for it. But there's something they haven't endured in Ephesus. False teaching. And he says, for that I commend you as well. You have ferreted out false teaching, heresy. There are people who claim to be apostles. You check them out and you discover them to be false. You have rejected the Nicolaitans and Christ commends us. Here's a church that was orthodox. Here's a church that knew their Bibles. Here's a church that no doubt had strong elders watching over all the teaching and educational ministry of the church. And when false teaching or heresy came anywhere around, they sniffed it out and they kept it away. And the Lord and head of the church says, good job. But I have this against you. You have lost something in all your orthodoxy. You have lost a passion and an ardor, a feeling, a love for me that you once had. And here's the challenge. You know, is there anybody in this room that wouldn't feel the sting of that critique? I mean, can anybody say, I love Jesus, you know, just as much as I should? Is there anybody that doesn't know what it's like to have to say, I'm just not as passionate as I would like to be? The charge is this: repent and do the deeds you did at first. It's a fascinating realization that the heavenly husband is actually jealous for us. Why doesn't he just cast us aside? If we don't love him like we ought to love him, why doesn't he go on to someone who does? And the picture is that he's jealous for us. He will not let us go, like Israel. What's the first commandment? Thou shalt have, you may not have any other husband. You may not give your love and devotion and attention to anyone else. I will not allow it. Jesus said the sum of all the commandments is what? Love? Love the Lord your God with what? With all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. I mean, just with everything, with all your passion, all your being. Love him. Love him completely. It's a call to the most intimate communion. God wants his bride to be passionate and joyous and expressive. Yes, he wants his church to be orthodox. But the Word of God is saying, you can be PCA. You can be reformed. You can be heterosexual. You can be never divorced. You can be 50 years never missing Sunday school. But if there isn't passion for me, if that's been allowed to blow away, then you are not well. You're not well at all. Imagine the Lord of heaven and earth calling for the affection of his bride. In a sense, saying to his bride, I want you to look at me like you used to. I want you to touch me like you used to. I want you to say endearing things to me like you used to. Because they truly come from your heart. And if any place this first love spirit of the church ought to be reflected, it ought to be reflected where? In worship. It's in worship that the gathered people of God ought to express their love to him with feeling, with passion, sometimes with touch, sometimes with tears, with joy, with emotion. It just can't be a rote recitation of biblical truths and facts and confessions. Somehow or another, we've got to get caught up in it somehow. We've got to realize the deep impact of these things so that we offer to our God the passion and the language of true lovers. Boy, that is so hard for some of us, isn't it? I mean, after all, some of us are Presbyterians. How do we feel? How do we love Christ more? I mean, if I were to say to you, we should love Christ more, who in the room would say, you know, I don't need that? I mean, everybody here would agree. This is something we need. But how? How do you feel? So if I were to say, you know, occasionally in your worship to God, you ought to weep. Maybe in sorrow, but maybe in absolute joy. And some of us would say, you know, I haven't wept since the Red Sox lost the World Series, you know. So some of you could say, I don't weep over anything. That's not my life. I'm not expressive. I don't have emotion. I don't hug. I don't touch. I don't feel. I don't, you know, that's not me. That's not the way I'm wired. How do we get love to come out of us If we've tried before, but it just doesn't seem to be there. Friends, where do we learn how to love God? From who? We love Him because He first loved us. All the love we give back to Him is only responsive. We never take the initiative. We never love Him first. He always loves us first. It's His love for us that as we apprehend it, we can begin to reflect it. We can begin to give it back. We can begin to learn how to love. Not just Him, but how to love each other. We know that if we have a child and we never touch that child, something's wrong with the way we relate to them, isn't it? If we never cry over that child, if we never have passionate feelings, something's wrong with us. And so it is with our relationship to God, is that the only way we're going to love to give it, learn to give it back is when we see that He is jealous, that He is passionate, He touches us, He's tender towards us. Then we'll give it back. And so if you're struggling because you want to love God with more passion, well, you're going to have to learn from Him. You're going to have to go and see the way He cares for you and the way He loves you. A friend of mine emailed me this week. He said he took his family out a rare evening. It was a back-to-school program. They stopped at a sub shop in Kansas City where he lives. You know, family dinners are pretty rare. Precious time. They ordered at the counter. The manager took their order and asked how old his daughter was. He said, she's 4. And the manager started to talk about his 2.5-year-old daughter. And he talked. And he told them that they took their food back to their table. He came and sat down with them for 20 minutes. He never stopped. He talked about how smart she is and how she knows logic and how she can read already and how she helps out at the restaurant. She picks up the trays, she bathes herself, and she dresses herself. And every fourth or fifth line was punctuated. She's only 2.5 years old. And my friend said, as the story went on and on and on, for the first 10 or 15 minutes, he was just furious. How rude. How unprofessional. A rare opportunity for him to be alone with his family, and the whole time is dominated by the stranger's stories about his child prodigy. And then something clicked in him. And he said, I really started to enjoy this moment. I realized here was a man who was so in love with his little girl that he could not help talking about her. If there was an ear to hear, then he was going to be telling these stories. He was absolutely crazy about his daughter. And he said, and I realized that's how God feels about me. He's proud of me. He's nuts about me. He takes the greatest delight in me. Friends, we will not be the loving bride until we grasp that we are loved like that. You know, the most beautiful bride is the bride who can say, my groom is the priority of my life. His honor and his happiness is my aim. The only bride who can say that is a well-loved bride. Brothers and sisters, has anyone been loved like we have? Be my passionate, loving bride. Second, Seven Rivers, hear what the Spirit said to the church at Smyrna and what He would say to us as well. Be my faithful bride. Jesus says to the church in Smyrna, my, you have suffered so. And they really had. There was a very powerful Jewish synagogue which Jesus calls a synagogue of Satan. Jesus and His apostles are never politically correct. Horrible persecution experienced by the Christian church in Smyrna at the hands of this Jewish synagogue. Smyrna was also a center. A temple was built. It was selected by Rome to house a temple for emperor worship. In Smyrna, every citizen was required to go up to the temple and offer sacrifice and burn incense and declare that Caesar is God. And failure to do it could cost you, in fact, your freedom and your life. And so for the Christians to be faithful to Christ in Smyrna meant the loss of your job. It meant poverty, hunger, imprisonment, harassment, and very often death. And Christ says to the church in Smyrna, I'm so proud of you. He commends them. He issues no critique whatsoever, but this charge: be faithful unto death. Don't stop now. Continue to be faithful. Friends, to be a Christian is hard. It's always been hard. It's so important that you hear that, because you've been lied to. Churches tell you that the way to get the world to stand up and notice is that we need to live victorious lives. We need to live lives of prosperity, lives where we have so much money that we can buy all sorts of goods that the general population doesn't have, and we are the objects of the love of God, and it's reflected in our health and in our wealth and in our prosperity, and that God wants that for His children, and the world will look on and they will flock to us because it will be obvious that we are the objects of God's loving attention. Let me tell you something. There are thousands of churches that preach that very message. Thousands of TV preachers and bookstores, and yet the Bible's message is exactly the opposite. And you say here to the church in Smyrna, you are going to suffer and die. Jesus said to His apostles, if they treated Me the way they did, if they killed the Master, how are they going to treat the servant? In this world, He said, you will have what? Prosperity? In this world, you will have tribulation. And so in the church of Smyrna comes this charge: be faithful. Do not be afraid. Be faithful unto death. Don't fear the one who can harm your body. Don't be afraid. It is tough to be a Christian. This Christianity runs smack into this modern conviction. I mean, at the heart of American religion is this tenet: I have an intrinsic right to be what? Happy. I have an intrinsic right to be happy. God wants me to be happy. And anything that's in the way of my happiness, God wants it removed. And if that's my spouse, then they may be removed. Pastor, I will not stay in this marriage because I'm not happy in this marriage. And God wants me to be happy. That's what God wants. And this is at the core of American religiosity, is this lie that comes indeed straight from the pit of hell. And the Bible says, happy are those who are, blessed are those who are, who suffer. Blessed are those who are reviled. Blessed are those who suffer all manner of evil in My name, for My name's sake. They shall receive their reward. Their reward in heaven is great. Do you realize how radically upside down this is to just announce that suffering is our vocation and it is our calling? And that the children of God are to walk through this world and suffer. The bishop of Smyrna, he was a disciple of John. His name was Polycarp. They brought him to the stake. Caesar is Lord, he had to say, to be saved. He was in the stadium. Swear, and I will set thee at liberty. Reproach Christ, said the proconsul. And Polycarp said, 86 years have I served Him. He's an 86-year-old man facing the maddening crowd. 86 years have I served Him, and He never did me any injury. How can I blaspheme My King and My Savior? Polycarp said, since thou art vainly urgent that I should swear by the fortune of Caesar and pretendest not to know who and what I am, hear me declare with boldness, I am a Christian. He is an 86-year-old guy. Today we celebrate such paper-thin heroes. You want somebody to put a poster on your wall? Here's the guy. standing before the world, standing before the Roman government, standing before the proconsul. And he's saying, if you didn't get it, you know, what part of what I've said don't you understand? I am a Christian. I'll never bow to Caesar. So the proconsul says, I have wild beasts. To these will I cast thee, except thou repent. Later, I will cause thee to be consumed by fire, seeing thou despisest the wild beasts, if thou wilt not repent. And Polycarp said, thou threatenest me with fire which burneth for an hour, and after a little is extinguished, but thou art ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why do you tarry? Bring forth what thou wilt. Bring the fire. Bring it on. Maybe it will remind you of the fires of hell that you're headed for. Brothers and sisters, these are our forebears. This is what it means to be a Christian. Not, I have an intrinsic right to be happy. Polycarp, oh, Caesar is Lord, sure, take away the wood, take away the beast. Because God wants you to be happy. This is the most Pollyannish cotton candy, and it is destroying at its root the Church of Jesus Christ in the Western world. An unwillingness to suffer what the Savior calls us to suffer, to make our lives of no account, because that's how the world will look on and see that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's when you go on a missions trip and you work all day and you're exhausted and you're covered with dirt and you go back and you can, it's all you can to crawl in your bunk and you lay there and you say to yourself, I've never felt better in my whole life. What is that? Maybe this is what I was made to do. To just sell out my life for Jesus. Maybe that's what it's all about. It's Charles Wesley 2 weeks after he's converted. 2 months after he's converted, Charles Wesley is visiting in the prison, the prisoners who are to be executed. And he has himself locked in the prison to spend the night in the cell with the murderers who are to be executed. He's been a Christian all of 2 months, and he already gets it. If they kill me, they kill me, so what? These men's souls are on the brink. They're at stake. Indeed, it was said when those prisoners were brought to the gallows the next day, they were proclaiming the name of Christ, and they died with smiles on their faces because of the ministry of Charles Wesley. And Wesley says, that day standing under the gallows was the single greatest day of my life. How is it that David Livingston, Hudson Taylor, Amy Carmichael can spend 40, 50, and 60 years in the darkest parts of the earth in personal deprivation, and when they're all done, say what? I wouldn't trade it for anything. Brothers and sisters, to suffer for Jesus is our greatest delight. It's our vocation. It's our calling. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. But this silly, stupid North American conviction that life is all about me. It's not about you. It's about that vision of Christ standing there, Lord and King, and we get to suffer for His name's sake. Oh, that we would be counted amongst those. When we were in Scotland, we went by a bridge, and our guide pointed it out. And he said, 300 years ago, on that bridge, a man was attacked. And these robbers were beating him. And a farm laborer saw it, and he ran, and he rescued the man. He drove off the scoundrels and brought the bruised and bloody man back to his very simple hovel. And there they boiled some water and cleaned him up and tended to his wounds and fed him dinner and nourished him. And as they sat around drinking together late into the evening, the man who had been rescued said to the farmer, "What? You have a very simple life. What if you could have anything? What would you have?" And the man said, "I don't have much desire. There's two things I would love." He said, "I'd love to have my own farm. And I would love to meet the King." And the man said, "I can arrange for you to meet the King. I'm going to a party tomorrow. The King will be there." And you might already surmise that when the man showed up at the party, he saw that King Edward was the very man he had rescued on that bridge. King Edward granted to that man all the land around that bridge as his own. That was about 200-300 years ago. And still, when the king or queen of England passes through that area, the landowner must come out with a basin and a towel and greet the monarch in remembrance of the service that had been offered to the king so long ago. Friends, the truth of the story is much older than a couple hundred years. The truth is this, that nobody serves the king and fails to be rewarded. No service to the king is ever lost. And whatever hardship God would ask anyone in this room to bear, don't you chafe under it. Be faithful unto death. Your reward in heaven will be more than you can even dream or imagine. Third, be my loving bride, be my faithful bride in the dark. And third, be my holy bride, be my pure bride. He commends the church at Pergamum and Thyatira for faithfulness in the midst of persecution, for their deeds, their love, their faith, their service. But then comes a scathing critique in which God says, I will come and I will wage war against you because you are just too compromised. You are too worldly. Sexual immorality and idolatry is practiced among you. And I will take my sword and I will discipline you if you will not discipline yourself. He said it's just like the time of Balaam. He said it's just like the time of Jezebel. Do you remember who Jezebel was? Jezebel, one of the great Bible characters, right? Go back to the nursery. We have all the little badges for all the kids in our nursery. None of the kids are named Jezebel. Jezebel is the picture of wickedness. Jezebel's father, Seth Baal, I think was his name, was a bloodthirsty Phoenician tyrant, a Canaanite, who slaughtered all his rivals, married his daughter off to the king of Israel, Ahab, to forge this alliance. Ahab was doing exactly what God forbid him to do, and Jezebel brought with her 800 priests to Baal, and they began to systematically kill every priest to Yahweh God. Finally, you remember the culmination and the on top of the mount, and God coming and rescuing his people from Jezebel. She's pushed out a window. She falls, and the dogs come and eat her. But the dogs won't eat her hands, and they won't eat her feet, I think, and they won't eat her face. And the truth is that even dogs have standards. Even dogs won't eat the face of Jezebel. And Christ is saying to the church at Thyatira, in your midst is a Jezebel, is one who is ardently working against me, sowing idolatry and immorality right in the midst of my bride, my people. Get her out. Now. This is no wimp husband. This is a husband who will protect his bride. And he says, discipline yourselves. God's church is to be a holy place. How many churches today practice church discipline? How many churches today are willing to say to their people, yes, you're sinners, yes, you will fall, but there comes a point that if you will not stop, you must be put outside the comfort and protection and security of that which is called the family of God, or I will come and I will discipline. God's church is to be holy. Nietzsche said, if Christians want me to consider their Redeemer, they're going to have to start looking a lot more redeemed. It was a terrible plight in the ancient world. Everybody there worked in and was a part of a guild. If you were a sandal maker, a tent maker, a candle maker, a dyer of cloth, you were a part of a guild. Every guild had their own god. You had to offer sacrifices to those gods to be in the guild. And then you had to take part in the orgies that took place. They're parties. If you didn't do that stuff, you weren't in the guild, you didn't have a job. So what was a Christian to do? Far too many of them in the churches just went along. They said, we don't really mean it. These are idols of wood and clay. They're nothing, but we're going to follow this behavior, but we don't really mean it in our hearts. Jesus says to the church in Pergamum and Thyatira, I will have nothing of it. You may not flirt with any other god. Knock it off. What's a Christian to do in our culture with Fox TV and the WB network and cable and all the allurement and all the pull to materialism and to selfishness and to sexuality and sensuality? What's a Christian to do? Well, we know the options are this. We could be the fortress church. Gather everybody inside. Build the walls high. Bomb bombs over the walls at the culture. Everybody out there is heathen and pagan, and let's stay away and dress like Amish people and be geek. You know? Walk around and separate ourselves from the culture and have nothing to do with anyone else. Not allowed by the Bible. What do a lot of churches do? They don't build walls. They take all the walls down. And they ordain homosexuals, and they say to the culture, come on in, we're exactly like you. They just absolutely mirror the culture. There's nothing different between what you believe and what you do and what we do. Just come on in, we're all the same. That's how they interact with culture. You either separate yourself and become sort of this splinter group, or you just totally become enmeshed in culture. No, the Christian's calling us to be what? In the world, but not of the world. How do we walk out there in the world as salt and light, but not get seduced and swallowed up? Do you ever wonder, are we any different? Are we distinct? How do we do it? Friends, the answer is this. You can't give up anything you're attracted to unless you're attracted to something else more. It's called the expulsive power of a new affection. The expulsive power of a new affection. I can eat the bread the world offers, but there's a manna offered to me that will satisfy my soul. You see, the world offers food and drink. Jesus said, I have food and drink to give you, and you'll never hunger or thirst again. You want forbidden fruit? Jesus said, I'll give you to eat from the tree of what? Of life in the paradise of God. I will fill your heart in such a way that the temptations of this world fall away. I have a friend, she's speaking at these big stadium events that Focus on the Family does for women. 18,000 women come. I said to her the other day, I said, you must be scared to death. She said, you know, when I go to those meetings, I'm glad for the chance because I listen to a lot of the speakers and I get the idea they're utterly scared of culture. And there are people, wicked people out there now to get our kids. And she said, I simply don't understand what we have to be afraid of. To walk out in the world, in the darkness, but not be of the world because you are so taken with this heavenly bridegroom who meets all your needs, who offers to you a love that you can't find and a satisfaction that you can't find in anything else. Friends, that's how we be a holy bride. We are the runaway bride, aren't we? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love, right? We tend to want to run away from the very thing we want. I read of a woman, she wasn't raised in the church, she'd never read the Bible, she had never prayed. She raised her kids without Christ, without church. Then one of them got in a horrible car accident. In the emergency room, the doctor said, I don't know that she'll ever recover. The woman wandered out of the hospital, went across the street to a bar, and got pasted. She drove home, she parked in her driveway, she turned off the car, she started to weep. And out of her mouth spewed the most vile invective as she began to curse God with everything she had. And in the stillness and in the darkness came this voice. That's the first time you've ever spoken to me. And I love you. And that woman's life was transformed. Steve Brown used to tell the story of the woman who walked out on her husband. She'd been depressed, she'd been struggling, but she left him, she left the kids. The kids cried for their mom at bedtime. He struggled, he made do the best he could. He wrote her letters, but he didn't know where to send them. He begged God to have her come back, but she didn't come back. Finally, he hired a private detective. And the detective traced her to a motel about 300 miles away. He got in the car immediately. He drove there, and he knocked on the door with flowers in his arms. And when she opened the door, her mouth dropped, and he said, "I love you so much, and I want you to come home." And she melted, said, "I didn't think anybody would ever want me after the things I have done." Friends, what will make you a holy, loving, faithful bride? It is the one.